continue on in our series of messages on preparing for heaven. Are you ready? Are you ready? All right. I'm going to ask that you take your Bibles and hold them up in the air. Thanks for bringing them with you. If you have if you have an electronic Bible that you can mark up somehow, I don't know how that's possible, but if there's a way, you're going to want to mark up your physical Bible or your electronic Bible. You're going to want to mark it up today. There's so much meat in this message, and I think it'll be a blessing to you for years to come. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 10. As we listen to some pretty tough words of Jesus to those who are following after him, he's been in his ministry for a while, but not a long while. Matthew chapter 10, starting with verse 32, Jesus says these tough words. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You need to understand something as far as the timing of this. Jesus has been on the earth, and he has worked several miracles, but he hasn't worked an awful lot of them yet, and the people are really kind of wondering who this man is. Some think he's the Messiah already, some not so much, but it's not clear yet. He hasn't died. He hasn't rose again from the dead. He hasn't shown himself to the hundreds of people to show that he is the Messiah, but they're still in debate, and it's interesting. In this passage, Jesus tells the audience some powerful things. He says that his Father lives in heaven. He says, whoever acknowledges me on earth, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven, and whoever disowns me on earth, I will disown before my Father in heaven. So he declares that God is his Father. In addition to that, he says some tough things about the family. He says, listen, in order to follow me, it may mean that you are divided from your household. You have to love me more than anybody else. This is an interesting statement from a man who's just walking among them, miracle worker that he is. But he's saying, you have to love me above everybody else. And if you don't love me more than your children, if you don't love me more than your parents, you're not worthy of me. And if you don't, if you don't acknowledge me, I will not acknowledge you. So there's a lot of stuff in there. Jesus in John chapter 14 and verse 6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus said, I'm the truth. And he always speaks the truth. So when he says, whoever acknowledges me before man, I will acknowledge before my Father. We need to take this very, very seriously. I want to take a look today at what it means to deal with God and acknowledging him and how we deal with people and what God promises if we do this. Are you with me, church? We're preparing for heaven. Oh, to be known in heaven. Let's pray and we'll get right into it. Loving Father, we thank you for this precious time together as a family. And I pray that each person in this room feels like that's exactly what it is. A family that isn't divided, but a family that loves each other deeply from the heart. As different as we are from one another, we share a unity in Christ. And Lord, I pray that through his Spirit that we would be bound closer together for having met here today. Father, as we consider this very powerful paragraph, you said to your followers, if you disown me, I will disown you before my Father. You acknowledge me, I'll acknowledge you. Father, I pray that we would, from this day forward, take this very seriously. Now, Father, as we listen at your feet, would you use me as your instrument? Would you speak to me and through me that only your message would be proclaimed? Would you keep us focused on you in this very brief time that we have left together, Lord, and I pray that you would work a miracle from my lips to the hearer's ears, that you would be glorified, that your kingdom would be advanced. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you take your Bibles now and turn to Luke chapter 22. Joe, that's in the New Testament. Luke chapter 22. Now, Luke chapter 22 is a long chapter. It's 71 verses. We could start in verse 1 and go to 71, but that would take a little bit longer. So I'm going to cut right to 54. Let me give you context. So we'll skip all those verses. Let me give you context. Jesus has had this Passover meal with his disciples. They have sung a hymn, and they're going out to the Mount of Olives. They're going to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus will pray. And his prayers will be so fervent that his sweat will be as drops of blood. He asks his disciples, who have brought two swords with them, which Jesus said was enough, to watch and pray with him. And of course, we know that they fall asleep. Jesus then is approached. He sees these flames of these torches coming toward him as the temple guard and Judas come toward him. Judas comes and kisses him on the cheek and says, hello, master. And Jesus, of course, says, you betray your friend with a kiss. At this, we figure that Jesus is going to cause some kind of insurrection, some uproar. He's not going to be taken just like that. At least that's what Peter thought. And Jesus doesn't do that. So Peter, thinking, wait a minute, we got to overturn Rome. It's getting close. We got to have the kingdom start up. So he takes out his sword and he cuts off the ear of Malchus, trying to get something started. And Jesus says, stop this. I'm not here starting an insurrection. I'm not starting a rebellion. He takes the ear. He puts it back on Malchus. He heals it completely. And then the soldiers come and they take him. And the disciples are scattered. That's where we are in verse 54. You got the context? Then seizing him, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. But when they kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. With whom? Who is he with? Not with the disciples necessarily. He's with the chief priest, the officers of the temple guard, and with the elders, except for those people who actually went inside the house. Everybody else was gathered in the courtyard of the high priest's house. So that's where they are, and Peter is there. I don't know if the other disciples are nearby or not, but Peter's been watching. And so now when it's still dark, he kind of sits down there among them. He still wants to be relatively close to where Jesus is. So Peter followed at a distance, but when they had kindled the fire in the middle of the courtyard, sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight, and she looked closely at him and said, this man was with him. But he denied it. Woman, I don't know him. He said, a little later, someone else saw him and said, you also are one of them. Man, I am not, Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean. Peter replied, man, I don't know what you're talking about. And just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. And Jesus, who had been there, turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him, before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times. And he went outside and he wept bitterly. The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating Jesus, and they blindfolded him and demanded, prophesy, who hit you? And they said many other insulting things to him. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and teachers of the law, met together. And Jesus was led before them. If you are the Christ, they said, tell us. Jesus answered, if I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. They all asked, are you then the Son of God? He replied, you are right in saying I am. Then they said, why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips. There's the blasphemy, calling himself God's son, making him equal with God. Now, the interesting thing, three things pop off the page. First of all, that Peter denies or disowns Jesus, though just earlier in the day, he said, when Jesus said, you guys are going to abandon me and disown me, and Peter says, no, I'll die first. And Jesus said, no, this very day, you will disown me three times before the rooster crows. So in that day, Peter disowns him. And Peter hears, as he sees Jesus, he hears all those words coming back. You're going to disown me. You're going to disown me. And then he remembers back in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus spoke earlier in his ministry. He said, those who disown me, I'm going to disown before my Father. And he goes out and he weeps bitterly. I want to imagine what was going through Peter's mind. And then the second thing that pops off the page is this, that Jesus declares before those religious leaders that he is the Son of God, the Messiah. They ask him, are you the Christ? He said, yes, I am. Now, why is this important? You can mark this in your book because it is one of many. There's a pastor who's in Texas. He has a church of over 18,000 people who has said that Jesus never once in word or in deed ever declared himself to be the Messiah. Really? So when he was there before the woman at the well and she says, we know Messiah is coming, he says, I'm him. He wasn't saying he was the Messiah. When they're in Caesarea Philippi and they say, well, what do people say that I am? And then who do you say I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says, well, that's absolutely right. And this was revealed to you by my Father in heaven. When he says, before Abraham was, I am. And they pick up stones to cast at him because he was making himself equal with God. And on through the miracles in his own words, both in word and deed, Jesus over and over again says, I am the Messiah. Do you got that? Okay, so here's one of those places where he says, but the third thing that pops off the page is this, that Jesus says, from now on, you'll see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, I'm going to ask you to go over to Ephesians chapter 1 for a moment. That was important. Pardon me? Yes, sir. In fact, all the rest of these, for your sake, Joe, are going to be in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 1. And verse 18, Paul speaking to this church in this opening chapter where he talks about them loving all the saints. In verse 18, he says this, and I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Now, would you go over just a couple of books to Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, where Paul writes to the church, he says these things. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Hebrews 1, verse 3, you don't have to go there. Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Hebrews 8, verse 1, Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Hebrews 10, verse 12, Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Hebrews 12, verse 2, Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Revelation 3, 21, Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Let me tell you something. Where is Christ seated? All right, you're paying attention. Now, we all know that Jesus is omnipresent. One of the attributes of deity is omnipresence. He can be everywhere at all times. He is in the heart of every believer who is redeemed. Every person in this room who loves the Lord Jesus, Christ resides in you. Christ in us, the hope of glory. We also know that he is wherever two or more are gathered in his name in a very special way. There's a presence that is tangible, that's palatable when he is there. And he's going to do great things whenever two or more are gathered in his name. So he's here, he's down the block, he's wherever we're gathered in his name. He's omnipresent. But positionally, he sits at the right hand of the Father, ever making intercession for us. Are you with me? Every single time in the scriptures, it talks about where he is positionally. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, except one time. Would you turn to Acts chapter 7? This is so important to where we're going today. Acts chapter 7, where our brother read for us. Again, knowing Stephen is a man who is full of God's Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, full of power, and he is full of courage. He is a man who is one of the top seven deacons, if you will, that they appoint to wait on tables, but he's an amazing man, and he is a miracle worker. He displays his love for the Lord Jesus. He's got power, does miracles and signs and wonders, and he starts talking about the kingdom, but he has come against by some people called the freedmen, and they come and they argue with him, but his wisdom is so great that he blows them out of the water, and they don't like that. They're embarrassed, and so what do? They go and make it hot for him. They accuse him of heresy and talking against the temple and all kinds of things. So they go after him and they grab him. And they bring him before the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin, the rulers, see him, and they say, all of a sudden they see him, and he's getting ready to make his defense, and it says that they saw his face was like the face of an angel. Remember that, church? Remember when we talked about this? It wasn't cherubic. It wasn't like my granddaughter's face. It wasn't so lovely. It was the face of a warrior angel. Everywhere in the scriptures where someone looks on the face of an angel, they are struck with fear. And I got to believe that even the Sanhedrin, even though they were outnumbering him several to one, they looked on his face and I bet they were struck with fear. And they said, don't you have any answers to these charges? And that brings us to this place where I'd like us to go. In verse 51, by the way, before that, this is a long chapter, he gives the historians a history lesson. He goes and talks to them about their history. He says, listen, I'm not an idiot. I know what's going on. And then in verse 51, he says this. Take a breath. You stiff-necked people. What a nice thing to say to a bunch of religious leaders. You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears. Circumcision was everything for the Jews, especially the religious leaders. We're circumcised. We are bar mitzvahed. We are sons of the covenant. We are children of Abraham. He said, yeah, but your hearts aren't circumcised and your ears aren't circumcised. Then he gets really into it. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed the one who predicted the coming of the righteous one, that is the Messiah. And now you have betrayed and you've murdered the Messiah. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but you have not obeyed it. When they heard this, they were furious and they gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God. That in and of itself is more glorious than words can express. They saw the glory of God and Jesus, what? Standing at the right hand of God. I thought he was seated all the time. Standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed him. And they dragged him out of the city and they began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes or their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. And while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and he cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. This is a powerful thing. Stephen, full of wisdom and full of power. And you know what? He comes before the Sanhedrin and he's got to be thinking, man, these guys are hot. They're angry. And they just put my Lord on the cross. He says it. And you murdered the righteous one. But he doesn't care. He's full of Holy Spirit and he's remembering. Those who acknowledge me, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. Those who disown me, he said, there's no way I'm going to disown him. I love Jesus. And it doesn't matter what happens to me after the fact. And so he stands before him and he gives them what's what, right? He goes and he tells them, you murdered the righteous one. And then what happens? Jesus stands up for the only time we see it in Scripture. But I don't think it's the only time that happens. I think it happens every time that we acknowledge Jesus before men. He stands up and he gives, as some people says, a standing ovation to Stephen. Well done. And he says to his father, Father, I know that one. I know that one. And he knows me. He gives him a standing ovation because he acknowledged him. As we prepare, you know, Stephen was the first disciple, first follower of Jesus to be murdered. But then the wave came and the church was persecuted. As we go forward, as we consider these words of Jesus, he who acknowledges me before man, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven, and he who disowns me before man, I will disown before my Father in heaven. We need to take this very seriously. Would you agree? This idea of what is going to happen, how we prepare for heaven really matters. Would you take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says these words halfway through. You guys know these words, I know, but kind of get it in the context of acknowledging Jesus or disowning him. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And many will say to me on that day, Lord, didn't we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. On that day, he's going to say, I disown you. I don't know you. I don't know who you are. I never knew you. What a horrible thing to hear. I never knew you. It's clear in Scripture that how we talk about Jesus to others is a direct proportion to our relationship with Jesus. If we were to talk well of him or if we were to disown him. Now, let me tell you something. We had a marvelous Christmas. I thought it was a great Christmas, and I personally got a few gifts. Some clothing that was wonderful and some Civil War items, which is mandatory. We got some good things. I think everybody did well, if I can say it that way. Everyone was blessed materially. But there is one gift that is very precious to me, and not that the other ones weren't, but there is one that's very precious, and I hold it every single day. You know what that is? It's my cell phone case that has a picture of Cambria right there. And I hold it every day. And it's precious to me because she's precious to me. And, you know, I talk to people all the time about Cambria. I take a bullet for her. You know, she's got me wrapped around her little finger. And whenever I'm around, she can have anything. You know, when she said, Pee-paw, that means please, paw, she can have half my collection. You know, the point is this. But I talk about her because she's precious to me. More precious than your grandchildren are to you. But the point is this. We speak about the person that is... I don't care what you say to me about her. I'm always going to speak up about her. And same thing that you would do about your children and your grandchildren. This is how we ought to be about Jesus. Because Jesus says, if you love your children, can I add grandchildren? More than me, then you're not worthy of me. So are we going to acknowledge Jesus? Or are we going to... How we speak about Jesus is a direct understanding of our relationship with him, our willingness to acknowledge him or not. You know, many churches have a motto or a mission statement or a purpose statement that goes like this. It's very brief, and a lot of churches adopt it. To know him and to make him known. I think it's appropriate for a lot of churches. To know Jesus and to make Jesus known. To know him and to make him known. And the idea here is that we want to be a church, and I hope that this church is like that, that want to know Christ more and more and more and more. But we also want to make him known to people in such a way. We want to talk about him. We want to acknowledge him in such a way that other people would want to know him and that they would get so excited about that they would want other people to know. And before you know it, the Great Commission is fulfilled. Where we're making disciples who make disciples who make disciples. Would you take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 3? Still with me for a few minutes? Is that a yes? Philippians 3 and verse 10, just one verse here. You know where I'm going. Paul writes to the church in Philippi, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul spent years and years and years and years in the desert and in the props, the communities of the religious leaders. He's learning about Jesus. He spends time in the presence of the Lord himself, and he wants to know Christ. He's got all this experience where Christ specifically talks to him, and yet he says, I still want to know him more. I want to know Christ. And that word there we know is gnosis. He wants to have an intimacy with Christ. Jesus said, I never knew you. Paul says, I want to know him. I want to know him more and more and more. I can't get enough. I'm insatiable. Let me tell you something. The more time you spend in the presence of the Lord, the more you want to know him. The more time you spend in praise, wherever that is, or in prayer, in God's word, with the body of Christ, the more time you spend in the presence of the Lord, the more you want of him. And the more you're willing to acknowledge him, come what may. But you also need to understand this, that the opposite is also true. When you start going down that slippery slope where you stay away from the fellowship, where you stay away from God's word hasn't been open in a long time for you, and you haven't been in prayer in a long time, you haven't done an awful lot of things. When you stay away from him, the less and less you really want to know Christ and less you are willing to stand and acknowledge him. Did you hear that? The more you're with him, the more you want to know him. The less you're with him, the less you want to know him. Now, I believe that there's a powerful thing that is working here in the lives of believers. I want to talk to you about something here. It's directly related. Stay with me all the way through. There's a thing called the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And that phrase alone causes agita in some churches, causes elation in others, causes angst. But I want to tell you something. I don't have it figured out. I don't have the baptism in the Holy Spirit figured out, but I do understand a few things about it. Number one, it's a total consumption by the Holy Spirit of us, as if someone is being immersed in the Holy Spirit. It's a totally being consumed individual. And we have all kinds of debates about the baptism in the Holy Spirit. We have all kinds of doctrinal teachings. And we talk about things like, as iron is sharpening iron, hopefully all the time, what do you think? What do you see? What do you see in the Scriptures? How do you interpret it? I hope we sharpen each other and not fight against each other. But one of some of the things that we see are the evidences of the baptism of the Holy Spirit spoken of by Jesus. And you will receive power, dunamis, put onto the believer when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. We see a passion for lost people, and you will be my witnesses, my martyrs unto death. You will be my witnesses unto death to people all over the world, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. There will be a passion for people who don't know Jesus. We want to know Christ and make him known. That's a change when the Holy Spirit consumes you. Not only that, there's a consumed will where you no longer care that you're going to be reigning with Christ on some earthly kingdom, but now you care about his kingdom being moved forward. We talk about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We talk about the greater manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit. And we go on and on. And there's so much talked about this. And I think it's a wonderful discussion. But the one evidence that I rarely have ever, in fact, I've never heard it preached. And I've never preached it. The one evidence that a person has been baptized in the Holy Spirit that I think is greater than all of them is this. Are you with me? Our love for Jesus radically changes when we're baptized in the Holy Spirit. I want to give you a great example of it. Like, you take your Bibles, and it's our last passage in John chapter 21. Our love for Jesus radically changes when the Holy Spirit consumes us. In John chapter 21, we're almost done, little one. In the context of this, Jesus has already been crucified, buried, risen again. He's already appeared before the disciples already two other times. And this is the context in which we come. Verse 4 of chapter 21. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize it was Jesus. The reason they don't realize it's Jesus is 100 yards away. They're out in the sea, and he's 100 yards away. He's a full football field away. They can't tell who it is. The boat's probably rocking a little bit. They're fishing, and they can't quite tell who he is. So he calls out to them, friends, and the Greek word there is really children. Children, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. They've heard that before, right? When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. When the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. As soon as Simon Peter heard this, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Interesting. Some loaves and fish. Here we go. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you have just caught. Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish. I don't know what a large fish looks like. I'd never caught one. 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have some breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? For they knew that it was the Lord. Jesus came and he took the bread and he gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This is now the third time Jesus appeared to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished eating, now I want you to really pay attention. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? And he answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and you went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Let's stop there. What's so important about this passage? I told you that when the Holy Spirit consumes us, our love for Jesus changes. Jesus had already performed so many miracles, declaring himself to be the Messiah, telling of the kingdom. Peter was there. Peter was there in Caesarea Philippi when Jesus says, "Peter, who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says to Peter, "You're blessed by my Father because this was revealed to you by my Father, and you didn't get this from men." So Peter knows he's the Messiah. He's seen him die on a cross. He saw him rise again from the dead. He saw him, if you will, two other times. He's seen the holes in his hands and the holes in his side. He knows this is the risen Lord, and yet he's not quite there yet. Listen to me. Jesus says to Peter, specifically, he says, "Peter, do you agapesme?" You can preach this. I know you can. "Do you agapesme? Do you agapeme, if you will? Do you love me with a love that will one day cause you to be sacrificed? Do you love me with a love that costs?" You know, the English is such a poor translation of the Greek here. He doesn't say yes. He says no. In essence, he says, "No, I don't love you with agape love. I philose. I like you like a friend, Jesus." And the word philo is the verb form, comes from the root phile, which is the word friend. Jesus said, "I no longer call you my servants, for a servant doesn't know what his master is teaching, but I call you my phile, my friends." And I tell you what the Father has told me. I call you my phile. So when he says, "Listen, Jesus, I don't agape say, but I agapo say, but I do philo say." So Jesus, "Okay, feed my sheep." Comes back a little later and says, "Peter, let me ask you again. Do you agape me? Do you love me with a love that will cost you?" And he says, "No, I don't, but I do philo say. I do like you like a friend." The third time, Jesus comes back a little later, asking the same, well, not quite the same question. And this is interesting because some of you have Bibles that will tell you that the reason Peter is upset is because Jesus asked him a third time, and that all of a sudden reminded him that three times he disowned Jesus. That has nothing, absolutely nothing to do with this. The reason Peter is upset is now Jesus doesn't say, "Peter, do you agapesme?" He says, "Peter, do you even really phileisme? Do you even really like me like a friend?" And Peter's disturbed because now he calls him on it. He says he was torn in his soul because Jesus asked him, and he said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I philo say. You know that I love you or I like you like a friend." Peter had seen the risen Christ even before him, this miracle worker that he knew that who he was, a son of the living God. And yet he didn't love him like he needed to. When Pentecost hits, from that very moment, their love for the Lord Jesus radically changes from one who's afraid of a little girl who says, "You were with him," to now standing in front of crowds of thousands saying, "I don't care what happens to us." This is all of the disciples were there except for, of course, Judas, who is now dead. And all the disciples are now radically changed by the consuming baptism of the Holy Spirit. And now their love for Jesus, and they stand before a mob, and they said, "You murdered the author of life, but we need to tell you who he is, and we're going to acknowledge him before all of you, because Jesus said if we acknowledge him on earth, he will acknowledge me before our Father in heaven." Their love for Jesus went from a friendship love to a sacrificial love because the Holy Spirit consumed them. Do you hear that, church? Perhaps the most obvious evidence, maybe it's not the fanciest, but to me, the most obvious is when I'm consumed by God's Holy Spirit, and that only happens if I'm also yielded to him. If I'm fighting him on every corner, if I'm not yielding areas of my life, how can he consume me? But when he consumes me, my passion for Jesus is radically changed. And I have no problem acknowledging him before man. One last thing, we're done. People from time and again will say, "You know, those Christians, that Jesus is just a crutch." They've said it to me, not very lately, but they've said it to me. Have they ever heard it said? Jesus is just a crutch to those religious fanatics out there. I don't need a crutch. Well, let me tell you something. Somebody says that to me, they're just setting themselves up. Because all of us said, you don't have a clue. A crutch? You don't have a clue. You think you're insulting me? Jesus isn't a crutch. He's my life breath. Without you, I can't even imagine now having tasted and seen that the Lord is good, going back to the days without Jesus. I can't even picture that. He is my all in all. Without him, I am, as the Old Testament prophet said, I am undone. I fall apart. A crutch? You don't even have to start. I have no problem sharing Jesus with anybody. My kids will tell you they get frustrated with me because I'll talk to anybody. But I want every conversation with somebody new to eventually get to Jesus. And so I put out some feelers and we walk with it. And sometimes it's a delight and sometimes it's not so fun. But who cares? I got to share with you about my granddaughter Cambria. And I got to share with you about my greatest love, Jesus. Amen? Jesus said, if you acknowledge me before man, I'll acknowledge you. I'll give you a standing ovation. Father, I know this man. I know this woman. I know this young person. They acknowledged me. And now I'm acknowledging them to you. Would you pray with me? Oh, to be known in heaven. Lord, I pray for every man, woman, and young person in this church. Father, that we would be a people who never, ever disown the one who gave his all for us. Lord, I think we can say it now. Peter said it emphatically. He said, I'll never disown you, Lord. I'll die first. And yet that very night, he did it three separate times. The difference, Lord, I believe, is the Holy Spirit. And so, Father, I pray that you would consume this church. Consume it by your awesome Holy Spirit. Lord, that we would be yielded to his every prompting. That because of that, we would have a hunger to know Jesus more and more every day. And that our love for him would be radically changed. Where it wouldn't matter if someone laughed at us or beat us or even took our life. We need to make him known. So, Father, now if there's anything in my flesh that has crept into this time, may it be quickly forgotten. May only the things of you remain. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, thank you for the little extra time this afternoon. Would you take the hand of someone as you stand, as we close with a benediction? Hear the words of the Lord. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Lord bless you and go in peace.